Well, you'll probably think I was scribbling some hasty notes on what I'm about to say to you today because I hadn't done my homework, but I wasn't. I just had several thoughts about something else that I want to talk about. So that's about it. Anyway, enough asides. We're now leaping on to chapter 3. I can hardly believe how quickly we're running through the gospel. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can this be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those who are fans of worldwide WrestleMania, I can see that's most of you here, will remember Stone Cold Steve Austin. Well, I remember him because my younger son was a great fan and collected all the toy figures and the wrestling ring for that matter. Well, WrestleMania, or WWF or any of the varieties of it, is basically a circus of impossibly large men choreographed in a mock ballet of considerable violence, which invokes the passions of the fans in a make-believe world of goodies and baddies. And sometimes, in order to set the scene of this animosity, there is almost more verbal sparring than physical. However, so seriously do fans take this simplistic pantomime and the COD philosophy espoused by its participants that one of the stars was eventually, I kid you not, elected governor of Minnesota. Anyway, to return to Stone Cold Steve. Stone Cold Steve was the supreme good guy, and in keeping with that, he could do some pretty bad things to some bad people, for which we duly cheered him. Steve certainly didn't do turning the other cheek very much. Which was curious, because on his wrestling vest, every time he entered the ring, were three numbers. And everyone in the stadium, or the American TV audience watching, knew what they meant. The numbers were 3-16. And it's the content of Steve's battle cry, 3-16, that I want to look at in this session. For of course, Steve's not-so-subtle code refers to probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. And the context in which it is uttered is one of the critical points for our understanding of Jesus' ministry. The story begins with the words, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Well, first a little word about the Pharisees. They generally get a pretty bad press in the Gospels. And to this day, the accusation Pharisaical is flung at anyone who is terminally morally fussy and assumed, therefore, to be a grade A hypocrite. In fairness to the Pharisees, they were a holiness movement, puritanical to a degree, true, but deeply serious about the things of God. They were a lay movement, and in massive contradistinction to their rivals, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you remember, were the court party, the establishment religions, seriously agnostic about a lot of things, including angels and the resurrection from the dead, something that was an article of the Pharisees' faith. The Pharisees were utterly committed to the law, and they tried their hardest to fulfil it, impossible though this often proved to be. Saul, Paul, was a Pharisee and studied under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law. The Pharisees had no patience with government-appointed time servers who thronged the spiritual high places devoid of conviction and integrity. And it is, I think, for this reason that the Pharisees' encounters with Jesus were so rugged and brutal, whereas the Sadducees had all the flippancy of a debating party, a spat in the House of Commons. The Sadducees were there to make sure that no one rocked the very comfortable luxury liner of state religion. The Pharisees wanted to know what you knew about God. Well, we know also that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This implies he was on the Sanhedrin. We encounter him twice more in St. John's Gospel. Once when, after a later dispute, the authorities want to know why the temple police have not arrested Jesus, and they reply, "Because no one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees then accuse the police of being led astray like the rest. Nicodemus appears at this point and suggested that the law did not judge a man without the benefit of hearing the evidence of what he said and did. And they rounded on him furiously. "Are you from Galilee too?" they shrieked. Interestingly, a question Peter would also fail to answer in an even darker time. Nicodemus, of course, cannot confess to his nighttime audience with Christ. The other time we see Nicodemus is spice-laden on his way to the tomb with Joseph of Arimathea and the body of the crucified Lord. Nicodemus owning in death the one he feared to acknowledge in life. But to return to the first time, it is night. Remember I said the other day, John makes great play of times of day, hours and so on. But he also makes great play of the themes of light and darkness. Christ is lux mundi, the light of the world. Indeed, natural light is the first creation of his divine word in our created order. In his light, and then in natural light resulting from it, everything is revealed. What we do in the dark is done because we are ashamed of it. One only needs to think of the current crisis in Parliament over a long-standing practice of secretive dealings. Nobody would put in those expensive claims if they knew they were going to be published, would they? No. And I wonder how many of us would have put them in if we'd been in the same position, but that's another question between ourselves and God. I just don't have any ducks. That is why, of course, there was such a frantic effort to keep them from the light, because everybody knew something was wrong. So there's nothing new here. I was amazed in the current crisis to hear the former Archbishop George Carey attacking this corruption in Parliament, because I can remember just a few years ago, the magazine I wrote for tried to publish the then secret list of bishops' expenses, and we were in receipt by fax the morning of publication of dire legal threats from the church commissioners if we ever let go what they spent our pennies on. Extraordinary. Mm-hmm. Every vicar had to do it, but not the bishops. Anyway, that's enough hobby horses. The point is, goodness never fears the light. Well, Nicodemus is clearly intrigued by Jesus. He wants to get a handle on him. He wants to try to tease out what Jesus is really about so that the Pharisees may not only know him better, but know better how to deal with him. But also, of course, with Nicodemus for his own personal understanding. He begins with all the courtesy of an ambassador. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, I have to tell you, this is more than flattery. This is a major concession, as some of his co-religionists are of the opinion that far from being godly, Jesus is possessed by the devil. So here we have a senior figure in the governance of the religious state who has come and acknowledged Jesus as a rabbi, and by implication, a prophet. Now, if Jesus was any normal man, he would have breathed a huge sigh of relief, poured Nick a large drink, and begun to dialogue about how they could reconcile their differences and get on with a productive ministry. But this is Jesus we're talking about. He does not reply to Nicodemus's recognition, but gets right to the heart of what ails Nicodemus and the whole Pharisaic movement in general. I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God is precisely what every godly Pharisee wants to see. So Nicodemus asks him the obvious question. Can he mean this literally? He wants to know if Jesus is talking about the biological impossibility of climbing back into his mother's womb. That's a terrifying and bizarre image. Is Jesus talking about the reversal of linear time? Is he mysteriously toying with the idea of reincarnation, an alien concept in Judaism, but now very popular in Western circles, where the full import of karma has not percolated into consciousness? For most people, it means a sort of better luck next time substitute for real engagement with the reality of death. Jesus is talking about none of these. Nor is he talking literally, physically. Notice how quick he is to point this out, that it isn't literal, in comparison, as we'll see later, with his literalistic insistence on the body and blood in John 6 and 7. That's for another day. Perhaps what we should note here is that the word translated again, born again, is a secondary meaning. The version I read to you, the Revised Standard, says anew. The primary translation is really from above. You know, when we say in a rehearsal, take it from the top, that means we're doing it again, but we're going back to the beginning of the score. We'll do it all again. So Jesus operates a deliberate ambiguity here. The birth must be from above, from the beginning. A new creation of God. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And here Christ is introducing us to what in Christian liturgy becomes the great rites of initiation, baptism and confirmation. It is true that when we are born physically of our earthly mothers, we emerge from the waters and draw our first breath. So, in the spiritual life, we pass through the catharsis of the waters of baptism, launched into eternal life, and inhale the breath of God, which is his Holy Spirit. As it was in Eden, so it will be for those on the journey to the eternal city. God breathed the breath of life into man, without which why was Nicodemus needing to hear about the Holy Spirit of God that blew through the lives of the prophets and would shortly be poured out on the apostles and then through their hands and prayers, generation by generation, into the lives of all believers, to the ends of the world and to the end of time? Well, let me give you an example. The Pharisees, the select band of 6,000 brothers pledged to keep every jot of the law, were enmeshed in a stifling legalism. Thousands of pages were given over to horrendous minutiae. One sample. To tie a knot on the Sabbath was work and therefore forbidden. A sailor or a camel driver could not tie a knot on the Sabbath. Rather tricky, I would have thought, but that was it. However, a woman could tie a knot in her girdle, for obvious reasons of decency, I would imagine, and that wasn't work. So, if you needed to let a bucket down a well, a woman's girdle was just the top, or a series of them. So simple, so creative. The law in the end, then, did not lead you to God, but to lawyers. Well, we know, and Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus, that God's sovereign will cannot be done by the curious subterfuges of men, but only by an open, willing, and obedient heart. The wind of the Spirit of God, the Ruach of the Old Testament, the breath of God, needs to move and innovate and quicken the heart of man if he is to serve his master and his maker and become a heaven-bound pilgrim. The unseen mover, the Holy Spirit of God that brooded over the chaos and brought order to creation, is the same Spirit that is to be at work in the heart of man, recreating and reordering his life. Nicodemus is utterly baffled. How can this be? Jesus is blunt. Well, when wasn't he? You are a teacher of Israel, of God's people, and you don't know this. This is merely the earthly end of the teaching, Jesus said. How are you going to understand heavenly things if you can't even grasp this? You have to feel sorry for Nicodemus. All the way through the Gospels, I ask myself when Jesus says these things, would I have got that? Would I have understood it? And I have to say the answer is almost invariably no. He tells Nicodemus that he, Jesus, knows because that is where he comes from. He tells Nicodemus, heavenly knowledge is now here on earth. And he gives him this prophecy. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, this is a strange reference to a famous Old Testament story. The people of Israel, disobedient and moaning about God again, are punished by a plague of serpents. On inquiring of God the remedy for this punishment, Moses is told to make a bronze image of a fiery serpent, an image of exactly what's afflicting them, in other words, and hold it up, and all who look to it will be safe. And so it is. I have often reflected that this must be the earliest recorded example of homeopathic medicine. The serpents are a judgment on those who reject the food and drink given them by God in the wilderness. those who long for the fatness of Egypt with all its idolatry and slavery. The word John uses to describe this lifting up of the Son of Man is the same word that will apply to both his lifting on the cross where all may see him and believing be saved, and also to his lifting up in glory. Salvation, cross and glory, which is why the little altar is laid out as it is, cross and Christ in glory. Salvation, cross and glory cannot be separated. They are part of one another, and so it is for the pilgrim way. For the plagued Israelites to see the bronze serpent was enough. For mankind to be freed from the plague of death forever, he must not only gaze on the wisdom of God exalted on the cross, but believe in him. And then it comes, that amazing verse, the verse which not only sums up the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, but coincidentally can be used to refute any heresy invented by man, some claim but true, comes to us. Let's look at it now. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll take it bit by bit. God. There is one God, no other. He is the author and end of all that is. He is the pre-existent existence. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is the eternal one in whom our time dwells. There is no room in Judaism or Christianity for gods and goddesses, godlets or minor divinities. All else is shadow and deceit before the one who dwells in unapproachable light. There are other spiritual forces, but they are creatures, not gods, whether they be angels or demons, seraphim or incubi. God alone is God. So loved. The prime moving force of the divine being is love. That's an astonishing thought, and in contrast to almost every other supposed deity in the history of man. Our very creation is an act of his supreme love. It is, after all, how we recognise the imago Dei, the image of God, in each other. And it is the most profound dynamic of our being, because he first loved us. It is the raison d'etre of God's extraordinary plan of salvation for his fallen and sin-bound creatures, whom he longs to heal and reconcile and dignify as his children. So loved. The world, cosmos, in the Greek. There are a lot of early and modern heresies which deny God as loving creation. The Gnostics and the dualists, who thought that spirit was good and matter was bad, believed in a creator who was the Old Testament God, not really God, but a sort of demiurge, who created this nasty thing called matter, which trapped our noble souls and from which incarnation we needed to be freed. Now, they took a conflicting view about what to do about this. Some of them tried, like the Abelites, for example, to refrain from all things of the flesh as evil. I need hardly tell you, it didn't take more than a generation or two for them to die out. Others saw their righteous disgust with the body as matter as a very good reason to punish it liberally by subjecting it to as many gross indignities and degradations as possible. This involved, what a burden, going to as many sordid parties as possible, purely for religious reasons, you understand. Oh, this wicked body. Look at what it's making me do. Again. The Christian faith is incarnational precisely because God made the world and saw that it was very good. And he seeks to redeem it. He seeks to redeem us, body and soul. Our identity is not just a soul. We are, after all, an integrity. And we will remain so in the risen life. Christians do not accept dual or multiple identity. I could not have been Cleopatra's eunuch or Nell Gwyn's mother. Like the one who made me, I am who I am, and that is how he made me, how he knows me, how he will redeem me, and how he will lead me home. That he gave. This is not a bargaining process. It is a free gift of God. Too much religiosity seems to be predicated on what I can do for God. Now, that's important. And as St. Matthew reminds us in Christ's picture of the final judgment in chapter 25, much will hang on our response and action in the light of God's mercy. But his mercy, his gift, is prior and primary. We are indeed saved by grace through faith, and our response flows from that. We cannot earn salvation. We can only respond with grateful hearts and lives to that generosity in which God gives himself absolutely in his Son. She loves much because she has been forgiven much, Christ said of one of his more demonstrative followers. I only wish we all had that sense of acquittal and liberation that overwhelms a soul that knows it is forgiven. For then our works for Christ would be mighty and our generosity unbounded. There is, and I think I mentioned it to one or two people yesterday, a wonderful Orthodox icon of Christ harrowing hell on Holy Saturday. The picture is of Christ standing on the shattered doors of the underworld as they lie in the form of a cross beneath his feet. Christ reaches out to Adam and Eve, the primary representatives of our fallen race, and he lifts them out of the darkness and the power of the demons who are scattering before the light of Christ. But note this, Christ does not hold their hands. He holds them by the wrist. And this is important. The writer of the icon is reminding us that the whole work of salvation is Christ's alone. There is nothing in our power that can affect it. We are not holding Christ's hand. He is literally dragging us out of the darkness. We are powerless to affect it ourselves. His alone is the power to draw us out of darkness and onward towards the kingdom. That he gave his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Christ is the Son of God. We say it very often, and we forget the enormous import of what we say sometimes. He is the only one. He is begotten, not made. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is part of the triune mystery of the Godhead. He is not the son of Joseph or Panthera or any of the other candidates put up by subsequent sectaries and apostates. He is God's Son. If he were not, then all he says about himself is lies, and we had better go home and quietly plan the demolition of all churches where this dangerous illusion is preached. That's how serious it is. If he were not the Son of God, then his participation in our humanity would affect nothing. God in man alone can transform our slavery to sin and the finality of death. Because God's Son has become man, so we may become the sons and daughters of God. Nothing else will do. That whosoever, little phrase, I love it. I love this word. Upon its immense foundation rests the claim of the church to be Catholic, which we say every time we say the creed. Whosoever, it doesn't matter who you are, your origin, your parents, your country, your race, your beauty, your intelligence, your gifts, your wealth, your colour, your health. Whosoever, universal, Catholic, for all. Whosoever believes in him. Belief, faith, trust, total dependence on and trust in him. Relying absolutely upon Jesus. Not an intellectual assent to a theological proposition, though that's important. It's important to exercise our minds from time to time, limited as they are. But undergirding it all, a deep personal relationship of love for and fidelity to the Lord. Now, our whole structure of rationality is not undermined by this commitment. Rather, it is strengthened. Why? Because the ratio, our little limited human reason, is none other than a poor reflection of the divine wisdom in Christ. And now, in our believing, our whole self, heart and mind, are reunited to the unfathomable love of God and the unsearchable wisdom of his being. Only in believing are we truly in touch with the ultimate reality, God himself. Us in relationship with the divine. Staggering and wonderful thought. Should not perish. The one certainty we all share is our dying. It is the common lot of man. It is the last great fear. People often say to me, as a Christian, and you're not frightened of dying, are you? And I say, I am terrified. Oh, how do I say, well, I'm not frightened of death, but I don't look forward to the process. I've seen too much of it to think it's a bit of a, you know, joyride. So the process, I mean, we're lucky. We have all sorts of ways of making things easier these days. But it remains the last great fear, when we will be helpless in the hands of others and in the hands of God. It's the final dawning of the reality that we've always been dependent people. But should not perish. The terror of our little existence before the knowledge of its frailty and the certainty of its extinction. Everything about existence struggles with mortality. The wounded stag, the twitching pheasant in the road, the undrugged fatality in the terminal ward being quietly brave and giving testimony so often to the impossible dignity of man. In all existence, there is an urge to live. So though death is our lot, we flee it by nature. The concept of our not being is as difficult to grasp as when you show a small child photographs of a time when they were not. Interesting exercise, isn't it? Everything about us has intimations of eternity and yet knowledge of our temporal fate. We were made by God and for God. We cannot dwell with the All Holy in our sinful state. Only in Christ, perfect God and perfect man, can we see the hope of that cleansing and perfecting and the life of the kingdom that has no end. Should not perish. Has there ever been greater news for man? But have everlasting life. The life that is eternal is the life of God. No one else has it. No one else can grant it. To dwell in the presence, to be purified in his refining fire of love, to be made fit for an inheritance as sons and daughters of the King, as brothers and sisters of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is the faith that enabled martyrs to defy emperors and wild beasts, to stand in the arena praising God and welcoming their share in the sufferings of the crucified. This is the promise of our faith, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ in one verse. So put it on your wrestling vest. 3:16. Amen.